that hymn is a sermon, so we could probably just close right there and say amen and sing our last hymn and depart to lunch. But first we do want to hear from God's Word this morning. We've read it. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5, or at the very end of the book. And but the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, this morning we ask that you might still our hearts in your presence. We pray, Father, that through the veil you would help us to see Christ fully. Lord, we ask that you would answer for us the prayer of Moses to show us your glory. Lord, I pray that you would oppose the evil one from plucking away his word out of our hearts. Lord, we ask that you might bring forgiveness to us where our sins might somehow muffle the clearness of your word from going deep into our heart and in our wills, desiring to do what you would call us to. We pray for lost ones that might hear the word of God and they might be brought to salvation today, for our children who are without Christ. For those who are away, we pray, Lord, your blessing upon them. And for those who might be traveling, we pray for your safe mercy. For those who are feeling the afflictions of a fallen world, the pain from sickness, the heartache from broken relationships, Lord, I pray that you would minister to them your comfort that comes through your precious word and from knowing you and having Christ in us, the hope of glory. Lord, bless your word as it goes forth today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Perhaps you were with us a little more than a year and a half ago when I opened up the book of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, began preaching through this short epistle. If you were here, you remember we said this is a letter written to Christians, a body of believers who are going through a time of suffering. They'd been dispersed, and here they were being persecuted, feeling the pain, and perhaps wanting to throw in the towel. And so Peter writes them this letter for a couple reasons. One, to help them have joy in their heart in the midst of trials. But number two, that they might their faith might be strengthened so that they would persevere through this adversity all the way to the end and not fall away and be a casualty, spiritually speaking. Now here we are, we're at the very end, a year and a half later, we're at the end of 1 Peter. And really, we're at the very end of the book today. As far as the meat, the content of this letter, it really ends with verse 11. But you'll notice at the end there, there's a few extra verses to go. And these are just personal greetings that we're going to look at next week. And as we finish the book of 1 Peter completely. Two verses today, 10 and 11. Look at them carefully. They're rich. They're simple. They're full of truth. They're full of hope. They're full of encouragement, especially to anyone here today who is downcast. And what I want you to see before we open up the specific words of this passage is I want you to see the structure of this these two verses, because verse 10, if you look at it, is a benediction. And then, strangely though, right after the benediction, we see in verse 11 comes a doxology. You have a benediction and a doxology. We have a benediction, which is a prayer invoking the blessing of God on his people. We see that in 10. And then we see a doxology in 11, which is basically a prayer of praise to the glory of God. Now, here's a side note. Go back and think all the way back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And think about how Peter laid out this letter. In fact, he laid out this letter in a very similar pattern to the way Paul wrote out his letters as well. The pattern's almost identical. He began teaching us doctrine. and the important doctrines that relate to God that's going to sustain us through times of trial. And then from there, he worked out this letter into a section that dealt with very practical Christian living. And then from there, we see that it turns into a time of worship, as we have a benediction and a doxology. And it ends with an amen. Isn't that interesting? That's the pattern of the letter. Now, what I want you to do is take your hymn book. Because I want you to see that your hymn book was written in the same pattern that the book of 1 Peter was written as well. And if you turn to the table of contents, I want you to see that our hymn book follows the same pattern. They weren't just randomly thrown together, but there's rhyme and reason to our hymn book. And it follows the very reasoning of Scripture and the very pattern of Scripture. You'll notice that our hymn book begins right where we see 1 Peter begin, which is a declaration of doctrine. Who God is, doctrine. The Holy Trinity, His work, His Word, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the church, the way of salvation, soteriology. And then we see the hymns right after that are followed by what? The outworking of that in the Christian life. How to live out the Christian life. Tribulation, deliverance, prayer, thankfulness, assurance, peace, joy, perseverance. And then you come, of course, to some special topics. But at the very end, we have an ending just like the ending in 1 Peter. For example, when you turn over to page 730 in your hymn book, we're at the very end of your hymn book, just like we're at the very end of the book of 1 Peter. We have what we're going to be singing at the end of the message this morning, a benediction, evoking God's blessing on His people, followed by what? A doxology. And we're going to see a doxology in verse 11. And then our hymnal ends right where 1 Peter ends with, how many? An amen. Twofold amen, 738. And a threefold amen, 740. And so there you have exactly the same pattern in 1 Peter, the same pattern that Paul would frequently write. That is doctrine, practical living, benediction, doxology, worship. That's our response to all of this. Concluding with a hearty amen. And that's the pattern of our hymn book. Now, these two verses this morning are simple. I mean, they're simple verses, but they're encouraging verses. They're faith-building verses. But they're also awesome verses as well. Because when we get to the very end of verse 11, what I'm hoping and praying for all of us is that the Spirit of God might take the Word of God, stir up our hearts with the reality of the truth that we're going to see in these two verses, and that when we get to that amen at the end, your heart will spontaneously join in with every other saint here today, because we are so overwhelmed by the greatness of God that we will cry out, amen to God for who He is and all that He's done and that He promises to do in our Christian life. Subject, persecution, suffering. We saw last week that every one of us are in the crosshairs of the enemy. He's got a bead on your forehead, spiritually speaking. He's watching you. He's a lion. He's prowling about. He's looking for those who might have broken away from the flock, those who are in a time of weakness out by themselves. He's looking for those who might be spiritually weak, and in the process, to pounce on them and destroy them. He's got a bead on your life. He's got a bead on your family. He's got a bead on this church, and he's out to destroy and to devour. That's his work. And so that puts us right in the throes of spiritual warfare. And what Peter wants to do is build us up. He wants to strengthen us and help us and encourage us through a time of adversity. Because the saints he was writing to were about to be devoured by the evil one through a time of persecution. So his call last week was not a call to be ignorant, but a call to be alert. He says, your enemy is like a lion. He's prowling about. He's up and down the aisles. He's in your car. He's wherever you go. And in the process, he's waiting and looking for that moment to attack, that moment of weakness. And so he says, have self-control. Be alert. Be on the lookout. Resist him. Stand firm. And remember this, you're not unique. Every one of us are going through the same process. He closed with that truth. Now, having said that, notice where he picks up in verse 10 this morning. The King James opens up with the word but. Some of your translations opens up with the word and. But I think this is very helpful for us, so we don't want to run over too quickly that word. What we have here is a connective participle, connecting what was said before with the two verses we're going to see this morning. And so, this is true of the devil, but, here, see, contrast, this is true of God in a much greater way. That's the argument that Peter is making here. The devil is pacing around, and he's looking for someone to devour, but there's one much greater than the devil. The devil's a liar. He's a murderer. He's a deceiver. He's prowling. He's devouring. But there's another. Who is he? He's the God of grace. He's the God who saves. He's the God who brings his people to glory. And so you have that great contrast between the enemy, the devil, but the greatness and the superiority of God. Now the question we want to look at this morning is a very practical one. I think these two verses will help us. How do we deal with suffering? What do we do during times of suffering? What happens typically during times of suffering is our focus gets off where it should be. When you got pain in your life, you got heartache in your life, struggles in your life, you're just kind of limping along and you're in your life, all of a sudden your focus gets off of God and gets back on yourself. This is very typical. And then your focus gets back on your pains and back on you become retrospective or introspective as you look within instead of looking without. And what Peter is doing is saying, listen, change the focus. Remember the great and glorious work of God in your life. Remember who he is. Remember that he is, in fact, the God of grace. And look what he's done to save you. And look at the salvation you have. And look what he's saving you to. Be caught up in amazement at what God is doing. Satan devours, but the God of grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you. So here we see Peter describing God, telling us who God is by what he does. Remember we saw that last time with the devil? How's the devil defined? The devil's defined by his attributes. He's a liar. He's a murderer. How's God defined? He's defined by his attributes, who he is. He's the God of all grace. Now, I hope when you see that title of God, the God of all grace, that should stir us up. And the reason is because, number one, this is the only place in the New Testament where God is referred to as the God of grace. He's the God of all grace. He's the possessor of grace. He's the fountainhead of grace. He's the giver, imparter of grace. And if I was asked each one of you, what is grace? I'm sure you would have given me the Sunday school answer. Grace is what? God's unmerited favor towards us. It's God doing good to us, being kind to us, even though we don't deserve it. In fact, he's kind to us in spite of how bad we are. In fact, everything that we have in this life is as a result of God's grace and his kindness. We can do nothing in this life but for the grace of God. That's why he's the God of all grace. You say, well, wait a minute. You know, I went to the local supermarket this last week, and I loaded up my shopping cart with all kinds of cereals and meats and vegetables and frozen foods. And You know, that was the labor of my work for the last week because I worked hard for that food. And I put the food on the table. But in the true sense of the word, did you put the food on the table? Or was it there because of God's grace? I mean, God gave you life. You couldn't work without life. God gave you strength. God gave you health. God gave you a job. Everything you've done. I mean, God provided the plants to grow, to be frozen, to be in the store. When you start looking behind, He's behind everything. And whatever we do, I mean, and whatever He provides is a result of His kind goodness towards us, even though we don't deserve it. He brought the rain to fall on the food. And the same is even more true in the spiritual realm. Absent the grace of God, we'd all be lost, right? Absent the grace of God, where would you be spiritually? Well, you could say, I'd be in church three times a day. I'd be praying backwards and forwards. I'd be digging deep into my pocket and paying out as much to God as I possibly can. I would be lighting incense. I would do everything I can to be good to somebody else that I might have some favor with God. And then God's going to look down on all of our works and say they're what? Filthy rags. Every one of them. And if there's going to be any benefit, any blessing that we're going to receive from God, it has to come from His kind and wonderful grace. He's the God of all grace. Because what we need is a Savior. And He has to send forth His Son by His grace. God commended His love towards us, and that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's the God of grace. Now, Peter goes on and answers this question, how does God bestow that grace in our life? Spiritually speaking. And this is what he says, who has called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Where did Peter open up? What doctrine did Peter open up this letter with? You remember? Going way back, a year and a half. What was the doctrine that he opened this letter, he burst forth with this doctrine? It was the great and grand, glorious doctrine of election. 1 Peter 1:2. He's writing to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And here he reminds us that every Christian was chosen before the foundation of the world. Before the earth was spun on his axis, and before all kinds of planets were put in orbs, and stars were placed in the sky, when there was just the glory of God and nothing else, nothing had yet been created. God did what? He chose a people to be saved. And then when time came into being, and then when it was the appropriate time for each one of us to come to Christ and be saved, how did he do that? By the way, it's grace by we were saved in eternity past by election. But it's also grace that salvation becomes real in our life at a point in time. And how did he do that? He called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. He called you. At some point in time, there was a time, Christian, in your life where he called you. He called you to eternal glory. This wasn't an invitation saying, by the way, if you're not doing anything else, come check me out. Check my glory out. You know, if you're interested, come, you know. No, he didn't leave it up to us. This is a different kind of calling. This is an effectual calling. This is the calling of God that when he puts forth the word by the power of the Holy Spirit to the heart of God's elect, what do? They come. What do they do in their hearts? They repent. What do they do in their hearts? They believe. What do they do in their hearts? They follow Christ. And so when the call goes out, it's the effectual call of God. He effectually called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. We've been predestinated. We've been called with a holy calling. And what does God call it? Listen, this is great. What did God call you to when he called you? He calls you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Now this is an amazing truth, because what Peter's saying here is this. He called you to be forgiven, right? And you are forgiven. He called you to be an adopted son or daughter of God. And you're in the family of God. He called you to that as well. But his calling also included a calling to eternal glory. And we're going to see what that is in just a minute. Think about that. He called you to eternal glory. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that you should walk worthy of God who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. Romans 8:30, that chain of grace that we see in that wonderful verse. Moreover, whom he did what? Going back to 1 Peter 1:2. He did predestinate. Them he also called. And whom he called, those also he justified. And whom he justified, them he glorified. So you were called to glory. It's one of the great assurances that we have in Christ. It means that when God called you, he called you to ultimate glorification. And if you're forgiven in the here and now, you will eternally be glorified. In other words, you're glued to glory through the calling of God. There's no way you can miss out on it. That's God's calling in your life. 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Okay, I'm going to speak to you believers that are here today in this room. Christians, how many of you will enter through the portholes of heaven? What percentage of the believing congregation here at Trinity Bible Church will enter the very doorway of heaven into the very glory of the presence of Christ? Well, you've been called to glory, so what's the answer? Every one of us. Every one of God's people. Every one of God's elect. None will be lost. All will enter into the glory of God. Psalm 73:24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Now that's an encouraging. That means you can't lose your salvation, doesn't it? It means once you're saved, you're going to be glorified. But what did Peter mean when he said that we were called unto glory? What is the eternal glory of God? Well, glory. Okay, glory is the realm. It's the realm in which God manifests the fullness of all of his attributes. It's the heavenly brightness of God's perfections. The glory of Christ is something that you will possess at some point in your own life because you're in Christ. And so when we see the word heaven in Scripture, Sometimes we interchange the word heaven with what? The word glory. Our loved ones that have passed away, we say they've gone off to glory. They've gone off to heaven. You say, well, what is heaven? What is glory in that sense? What is this place that we are going to be in when we die? Well, I don't know all that it means. I really don't. Paul, who was taken up into the third heaven, writes, he says that how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. There was this thing so glorious about heaven itself, so glorious that, you know, you stammer for words. If Paul was to come back and enter behind this pulpit here and he says, I'm here to tell you, Trinity Bible Church, what it was like up in the third heaven, he couldn't find the words. He would stammer. He would try and find words to communicate what he experienced and saw. The words alone would fall short. That's Tim's problem. You see, that's Tim's problem. Tim took on the ministry of teaching us about heaven. Teaching us about glory. So what do? I get telephone calls from Tim during the week. He says, Don, what about this? What about this? I don't know, Tim. What do you think? Let's go look someplace. I mean, when you're dealing with the subject of glory in heaven, you fall short. You can't find words. The thoughts don't connect right in your mind the way that they normally do as we think about finite subjects. And we know it's a realm with a new body. We know that. It's a body where we're not going to have tears and there's going to be no sin, no pain, no death. Perhaps without limitations that we have here on earth. Philippians 3:21 says, "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto the glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to even subdue all things unto himself?" Those of you who have heart problems, there will be no heart problems, physically speaking, in heaven. No arthritic knees. No blindness of eye. No tiredness of body when it comes to hearing the Word of God preached or taught. No limitations on offering up praise and songs to God forever and ever. New abilities, perhaps even being like an angel, passing from place to place in the snap of a finger. I don't know what heaven's going to be like. Being raised with a newness of power, new abilities. I mean, here we're looking in the shadow world. This is the shadow world we're looking at. I mean, we think we know so much about God and so much about His purposes, and yet we're looking at shadows. We're reading in Scripture, and what do we read? Shadows. But there's going to come a day when we have a new body and we're in the very glorious presence of Christ, and in glory the shadows are going to be dropping away off our eyes, and we're going to see things as they really are. And we're going to go. We're going to be amazed at what we see and what we experience. Even the emotions we're going to feel in heaven can't even be felt in any, even to a small degree, here on earth. I mean, there we're speaking of joy without measure. I mean, I want to be joyful today, and I came here today to worship God with joy in my heart. But I have to tell you, some of it's pumped up. I mean, I have to kind of get myself, come on, Don, let's be joyful today. This is the Lord's day. We're going to worship God. But it won't be that way. We won't have the limitation of a body that lacked enough sleep last night, or a sickness that's overcome us that keep us from expressing the fullness of the joy that we sense because of all that God is and all that He promises to do. Then life without death, what does that mean? Wisdom beyond what our earthly brains can even begin to comprehend. I mean, our brains here on earth are like a little hand calculator compared to the biggest computers that are able to understand many, many, many things that we're going to have in heaven. The Bible speaks of wealth that makes Bill Gates look like a pauper. Streets with gold. Then the exaltation of lifting up Christ and worshiping over and over, forever and ever, and no weakness. No half-hearted praise. Our understanding will not be hampered by any limited capacity. You know what that means? Maybe Tim will talk about this too. That in heaven, there will be no doctrinal differences. Here on earth, we're looking through what? The glass darkly. We have Arminians. We have Calvinists. We have Paedobaptists. We have Baptists. We have premillennialists. We have amillennialists. And you can break every group down into subgroups all the way down and divide over every small thing that you might find in Scripture. But I know this. There won't be those doctrinal camps in heaven. In heaven, we're going to know there's going to be perfect unity of truth, and we're going to know it. It's going to unify us in Christ. And whatever it means, it also means that we're going to co-reign with Christ. Again, we see, "To him that overcometh will I grant," in Revelation 3, "to sit with me," listen to this, "in the throne, in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in His throne." I don't know what that throne's going to look like, but it's big enough where the elect are going to be there sitting on that throne with Christ. I'm sure there's some figurative language there, but what it means is we're going to co-reign with Christ. Ah, but in some way we receive glory ourselves. It's more than a place. We're going to receive glory. Suffering now. And then notice the words that Peter uses. He says, "unto His glory." We will be in Christ. Christ will be glorified. And to the extent that He is glorified, the elect will be glorified with him. That's an amazing thing, too. We'll be trophies of God's grace. You see, the angels who looked down and they walked along the earth and they saw us down there and down in the very slime of sin in this life and muddling around, rebelling against God, and then also the strong arm of God through the very person of Jesus Christ coming down and rescuing us out of that slime of sin. And then he gets us out of the slime and he dresses us in the very clothing of his own Son, clothing of righteousness. One day all those elect will be in heaven. And the angels are going to stand back and wonder, well, God, don't you hear what happened? The glory of God. The glory of God's people. His grace working in and through them and raising them up to a place of honor, even in heaven. And they're going to worship the Lamb for all that he's done to us, his people. But what really makes heaven the most glorious place of all is not the surroundings, but the fact that Christ is there and he is the center point of glory. That's what came out of that hymn. There's going to be a lot of glorious things in heaven, but the glory will be the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though later this afternoon, or early this afternoon, we're going to be breaking bread and gathering together as a church around the Lord's Supper, there will be no Lord's Supper in heaven. I mean, we're in the realm of crackers and juice. We're going to be in the realm of standing before the Son of the living God, and we're going to witness his nail-pierced hands. And he's going to speak to us directly. We won't be limited by a book. And so we're going to have the glorious presence of Christ. We'll be there to see him face to face. Now notice that Peter also adds to this glory that's going to be ours, how long this glory is going to go on for. He calls it eternal glory. In other words, this glory is not going to be like a John glory in Revelation where he took a short tour. Or some of these people writing books today, they're 90 minutes in heaven. This is going to be God's call us to an eternal glory. A glory without end. It will not tarnish, it will not diminish, it'll be forever and ever and ever. Now, the greatest ruler here on earth have their earthly glories. But I want you to think in terms of some of the greats in the history of mankind. I don't mean necessarily spiritual greats, but those that received some sense of earthly glory while they were on earth. Kings, rulers, conquerors. I got sidetracked this week trying to decide which of all the leaders and conquerors in the past received the greatest glory while they were on earth. And, you know, it just depends on your viewpoint of history, and you can get all caught up in that. But even the greatest ruler, the most glorious ruler here on earth, from an earthly standard, got their 15 minutes of fame. And that was it. And some of them, if you were like Leno and stood on the street corner and asked people, you know, by the way, who is Alexander the Great? They'd give you some crazy answer because they're forgotten. Nobody knows who they are. 15 minutes of fame. Even if they lived to be 80, even if they lived to be 90, even if they lived to be 100, even if they lived to be 1,000 years old, their glory would come to an end. It would be tarnished, it would be diminished and gone. See, our hymn writer put it right. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to bring God praise than when we first begun. See, this is the glory that Satan tempted Jesus with, this earthly glory. Satan, when Satan said in the wilderness to Jesus, by the way, I'll take you up to a high mountain, you see all the kingdoms of the world, bow down to me. You can have them all. You can rule over them all. And what was he doing? He was tempting him with the earthly glory of an earthly ruler. In fact, he was tempting him, you can be like Alexander the Great, who, by the way, 400 BC, conquered much of the known world of his own day. Definitely in the top 10 of some of the most of the biggest, most earthly glorious rulers. But what do you know about Alexander the Great? Well, he conquered most of Asia Minor from Greece. He went on and conquered Syria, Persia, and Egypt. His kingdom spread really throughout that whole area, much of the known world. But what else do you know about his glory? Well, I'll tell you about his glory. He died at the age of 32. 32 years old, he was gone. He reigned, he exercised dominion in an earthly sense for 13 years, and that was it. And then he was assassinated. And that was the temptation that I believe that Satan was giving to Christ. Come on, I'll make you an earthly ruler. I'll make you a short-lived ruler. Your glory can be like that. It'll be diminished and gone just like that. But instead, we see that that glory is a tarnished glory, and it fades away. But the glory that God has for us is eternal. We're going to see Christ face to face. But here's the truth that comes from this passage, and this is an important one. Before there can be glory for you, there must first be suffering. Cross first, suffer first, then glory. Glory is eternal, suffering's temporal. It's short. Glory now, suffering forever. Suffer now. By the way, what would Satan say? But you know how Satan twists things? He's twisted this truth. Satan says, glory now, suffer later. What does God say? Suffer now. Short time. Glory forever. This is the truth that we must let sink deep into our hearts, because I believe it becomes one of the greatest encouragements in our life during times of suffering. By the way, some of you could be here this morning going through a time of great pain, great heartache, great suffering. We're still this side of glory, so this is part of living in a fallen, broken world. You know, all of our lives are twisted by sin in some degree, and it's painful. Some of you might be experience the full-blown persecution in your life. I don't know. And then the suffering that comes from that. Or well, could be any of the other sufferings of this world that come from just the fact that we are in a fallen world, a twisted, broken world. The people we come into contact with are sinful, twisted, broken people. And you put all of us down here on earth, this side of glory, we start bouncing into each other and bumping up against one another and rubbing each other in such a way that it results in heartache and pain and suffering. Broken marriages, rebellious children, aughts with neighbors, schisms with bosses at work. And then there's just the normal pains that come from, the physical pains that come from being in a fallen world. Sickness, disease, fallen economy, loss of jobs, and it goes on. And what does Peter say about this? He says, after that you have suffered for a while. In other words, that life in this broken, fallen world is promised, number one, and number two, it's short-lived. And it's going to be followed by glory. If there's no cross in your life, there's going to be no crown in your life. And so we see in Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ Jesus, if so be that we suffer with him. Hebrews 2:10, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's the pathway. If glory is through that door, how do I get there? I got to go down a path. And that pathway in this life is a life of pain, and it's a life of suffering. And we all must walk that path. You say, why is that? Why didn't God, just like Monopoly, give us a go directly to glory pass the minute that we trusted in Christ as our Savior and Lord? Why do we have to go around the board of suffering in our life? Why must there be pain and heartache? And he answers that question right here in this verse, because he says, the very painful suffering of this life is the means that God is going to use in your life to perfect you and to prepare you for future glory. That's His means of sanctification. In fact, in the Authorized Version, He uses four verbs to describe what suffering produces in us, the good things that come out of suffering. In other translations, there's three verbs that describe that. This has to do with the text that was used in translation. However, I'm going to hyphenate the two so they fit in with some of you who might have a different reading. The first one is this: suffering comes into our life to make you perfect. Literally, to repair you. Those of you who are incomplete, to make you complete, to restore you to the right things. When your little baby came into this world, moms, how did your baby come into the world? We say, well, my baby was beautiful and was perfect. And yet the Bible says your baby was broken when he came or she came into this world by sin. Heart was wrong. Seeds of rebellion were there. Seeds of death were already planted in that child. Seeds of illness and sickness were already in that child. The scars of sin would be worked out in that child's life as it gets older and older and becomes more manifest in their life. And so what's that child's need? What's all of our need? Well, the need is for the grace of God to perfect us, to take us and to restore us and to make us complete. Those of us who are broken, to fix us as we should be. We had a table in our family that my grandmother said came over on the Mayflower. And I think she was just being kind of overdramatic about it. But it was an old table that came over from the old world. And I remember as a kid only this big going out into my grandma's storage room, and this table was in a box. And it was all broken up. All pieces. And so when my grandparents died, they gave the table to my mom and dad. And that table sat in my mom and dad's storage room, broken. Until my mom died. And then it says, well, by the way, you get the box. So I inherit the box of a broken table. Well, I thought, you know, what good is a broken table in a box? It needs to be restored. And so there was a doctor in town who restores furniture. And I took this broken table, an ancient table, to him. I says, can you fix it? He said, I don't know. I said, this is broken pretty bad. He said, for example, it had hand-carved claw feet. He said, I'm going to have to find someone who's going to actually carve out new feet to match all the other feet on the table. And then I'm going to have to make this piece and that piece and this, I don't know if it's cherry or whatever the wood is. I'm going to have to find the right kind of wood. And then I'm going to have to put it and cover it with a special covering, a stain, and a varnish. But he says, as long as you can leave it here for several months, he says, I'll see what I can do. Well, I'll tell you, he took that table and he just restored it. And, you know, I knew that it could never be like it originally was, and I knew that it would be good. But he found somebody locally to actually carve one of those. If you're over on Wednesday night at the Bible study, you might see if you can figure out which one of the four legs was hand-carved by someone here in Powell. And then he had to make new spindles and turn them on a lay. And he had to make new pieces to go in. And anyway, he put this thing all back together. And it's not original, but it's close to what it originally looked like. And what God does is He takes our broken lives, and through suffering in our life, He takes the pains of suffering to perfect us, to restore us, not to make us a little bit like what we should have been, but to make us like what we should be. New creatures in Christ, like Christ Himself. And that's one of the works of suffering in our Christian life. Also, He uses the suffering, He says here, to establish and strengthen us. I'm putting those two together. He establishes us. He makes us firm, steadfast in our Christian walk. He strengthens us. He causes us to be strong in our faith against adversities. And thirdly, He says He brings adversity to settle you. to lay a good foundation, that you can't be moved back and forward, that simply you're going to be established in Christ and not fall away. In other words, these are the very means God uses: suffering, pain, adversity, persecution, to perfect you like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need those things. They're good. Let me give you an example, a living illustration of this very truth and practice. Some of you are familiar with the name of Johnny Farese. Some of you are familiar because you've gone to Johnny Farese's webpage and you've looked up, you've been traveling and you've been looking for churches wherever you go. And he has a list of Reformed Baptist churches all around the world. And so it helps you find a place of worship. He's been a blessing to our church because many of the letters that we read here that are prayer letters from other churches were actually sent out by Johnny Farese because he maintains a database of pastors and Christian leaders around the world, and he disseminates. We send them to Johnny, he disseminates them around the world. Well, Johnny Farese was born in 1956, and he was born with a disabling disease called muscular atrophy. At a very early age, he lost full use of his arms and his legs. And for the last 10 years, he's been unable to sit up at all. Today, he breathes through a respirator, the aid of a respirator. Unlike you and me, we're going to go down to a potluck, and we're going to have a fork and spoon in hand, and we're going to be eating here and enjoying the food that we're about to eat. He's fed through a feeding tube. That's actually pumped into his stomach. He was raised Roman Catholic. His parents even took him to Lourdes to try and see if there could be a dramatic healing in his life because he was struck with this illness from birth. Did not work. Secondly, even though he was disabled physically, he was not disabled spiritually. In other words, he still found ways to sin and to rebel against God, and in his testimony, he talks about some of the darker times of his life, even though he couldn't use his legs or his hands. But in his early 20s, his brother came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through a campus ministry, and someone from that ministry came over and handed him a Bible and said, listen, he probably didn't hand it to him, but he gave him a Bible. And in the process, he said, read this book. And he writes that he let it sit there, but he said, I promised the guy I'd read the book, And so it kind of just kept eating away at him. He didn't really want to read the Bible, but he did want to keep his word. And so one day he picked up the Bible and started reading through the book of Matthew, and he read through the Beatitudes, the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, and he was convicted of sin. And he saw the glory of Christ, and he trusted in Christ as his Savior and Lord. And he became a child of God. And today he's a faithful servant of the Lord. I mean, he's able to use through some of the technology of moving things without moving hands or mouses and things like that, still being able to manipulate computers, to build web pages, to use the internet for the glory of God and to serve the broader church of Jesus Christ. But let me tell you something. If you were Johnny Farese and you were in your bed 24 hours a day, you were dependent on other people to feed you, to clean out your respirator. When you had bed sores that just ached away because they just built up over a period of time, you couldn't go anywhere, you couldn't do anything. You are a sitting duck for the devil. You are a person who is an easy target for the tempter to come and tempt you. To bring in the accusation, where is your God? You're one of God's people. You've trusted in Christ, and this is where He leaves you? Come on. But rather than succumbing to the temptation of the evil one, Johnny Farese has really taken to heart 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. And he's remained strong against the temptation of the devil, the throw in the towel. And he's persevered by the grace of God with a hope of future glory. You see, the focus on the greatness of God's grace was his response. It wasn't the focus on me and all my problems. And so let me share a few words from his testimony and see how he brings, by way of application, this very truth that we see in 1 Peter 5. He writes, and by the way, if you're interested in this, you can go on his webpage, Faris.com. You can hear his testimony from his own lips, or you can read it in words. But he writes, in light of my physical condition, I am often asked the age-old question, how can an all-powerful God of love allow you to suffer in this way? Surely the Bible says that God always does what is right. Yes, it does. And he does, he writes. I have come to see that suffering is one of the many ways in which God demonstrates his unfailing love to those who have come to put their trust in him. Writing out of his own painful experience, the psalmist says, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. And he says, I gladly endorse every word of that testimony. Now, what really gives Johnny the strength, as he writes in his testimony, to persevere is the biblical realization of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, that says that this suffering that he's going through right now is his way to future glory, and the suffering that he's going through right now is God's very chosen means to perfect him in Christ. And he writes this, Jesus went through appalling suffering, physical, mental, and spiritual, yet at the end of it all, he was to see the light of life and be satisfied, Isaiah 53. He says, I count it a privilege to experience in some small way the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. Although I am bedridden, struggle with breathing comfortably, and often have to be content with painful bed sores, I count them as a light and momentary trouble. See, a short period of time. For all the difficulties they cause, I know that they are achieving for me an eternal glory, future, that far outweighs them all. How trivial they will all seem in the light of the eternal bliss that awaits God's children in the world to come. Victory. Victory by the God of grace. So in the midst of suffering, I don't know what affliction you might have brought with you today, what pain you might have brought with you today, what adversity, difficulty, heartache. Ponder the future glory of that awaits you as a child of God. And see that in the meantime, this is his means, his way of perfecting you and establishing and making your faith certain so that you will truly enter into the very portals of heaven. Now, here's the question. When you think about these things, you think about the God of grace. When you think about these things, the very God of grace who has called us to an eternal glory, when you think about how he's purposed suffering in our life and pain so that he might perfect us, what does that do to your heart? How do you respond to such great truth? And the answer is, verse 11, worship. That's the natural response. Worship. And that's, of course, what you read oftentimes as you read through Faris's his writings, is there's worship in there. He's worshiping God through his time of heartache and struggle. And that's why Peter concludes his prayer with a short, spontaneous outburst of praise, a doxology of the glory of God in verse 11, where he says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And he puts an amen by the end. By the way, this is the second doxology in the book of 1 Peter. The first one we saw in chapter 4, verse 11, where there Peter wrote, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. And here he goes, that the God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be praise and dominion. There it is again, forever and ever. Amen. By the way, if you look at verse 11, in the original language, there's no verb at all in that doxology. Literally, it reads, to him glory, dominion, forever. And so the translators are left to insert the proper verb. And I believe every translation that's probably represented here today has inserted the verb be. To him be glory and dominion and forever. Some of the other translations have inserted another verb. Dominion, strength. Dominion is power. And he's saying that God has dominion, strength, power over whatever adversity you're going through in your life, and to make his sovereign will come true. And by the way, when you see verse 11, I want you to realize this is not textbook language. This isn't like you open up some religious textbook or a book on theology and you're reading, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is explosive language filled with emotion that blows up in our face and puts at the end of it a hearty amen. He's excited when he says this. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. You can't read those words like a textbook. There's emotion in worship. He's overwhelmed by the glory and the power of God and who he is. And he breaks loose in worship and praise. Now this is important as well, because what this reminds us of, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of difficulties and heartaches of life, you're to still worship him and praise him. Now, what's our tendency? Our tendency is to do just the opposite. I mean, the elders of this church are aware that when people stop attending church on a regular basis, they kind of drop off the radar, so to speak. Oftentimes, there's a heartache that's going on in that person's life. There's some area of their life that where there's pain, there's suffering, there's adversity. And then the natural response, not the biblical response, but the natural response is to do what? Well, I don't feel like going to church today. I don't feel like worshiping God today. I don't feel like singing today. When I get over this and I feel better, then I'll go back to church. Then I'll go back to worshiping God. Then I'll go back to reading my Bible. Then I'll go back to singing the hymns. But what we see here is it should be just the opposite. In the midst of our suffering, in the midst of heartache, when we realize the greatness of God, the work of future glory that's ahead of us, when we realize he's perfecting us, the focus goes off of ourselves, back onto God, and even in our weakened physical state, we worship him and praise him for who he is. And I think our perfect example here is the example of Paul and Silas as they were in the Philippian jail. Now, we know they're in jail. We know that story. We know that it was midnight. We know that they were singing hymns to God. But did you know that before that, they were arrested? And they were arrested for speaking of these strange customs of Christianity. And so this was unlawful. They were taken into custody. And it says they were beaten. It says they were beaten with many stripes in Acts 16. And that tells me their flesh was ripped open raw. They hurt. They were in pain physically. They were taken and thrown into a jail. It's now their feet were put in a stock, and so they were bound up. And here they are at midnight. Now there's a perfect, they're sitting ducks for the devil. I mean, the devil could be prancing around back and forth, pacing back and forth, waiting to pounce on them and devour them as they see him in a time of weakness. But the devil doesn't see weakness in them. And instead what happens is, in Acts 16:25, it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. They worshipped God. Now let's bring this to a close this morning. It's such a glorious couple of verses. Perhaps you come here today wounded from the suffering of this past week, or even one that's gone on longer than that in your life. Whether it's physical pain of this life, the failing of your body, the weakness of body, the heartache that only broken relationships could bring. Or maybe you're going through a time of persecution, kind of like Paul and Silas were going through. And maybe you come here today and you're adversities, whatever they are in your life today, maybe only you're the one that knows, are so strong that all you can think of as you sit here today in the blue chairs is the pain and the heartache that you're going through. And everything else seems to be blocked out. You know, you did pick up your hymn book, and you did sing. But your heart wasn't in it. Even while you were singing, you were thinking about what you're going through, the trials that you're going through. Prayers have been prayed, and rather than joining your heart heartily into those prayers, your mind was drifting because it focused back on you again and the suffering that you're going through, and no one really realized the heartache that you have or the sickness that you have today. Or even as the word's being preached right now, rather than having your ears open to the Word of God, your mind has drifted in and out. Or there's a fog in your mind that keeps you from hearing clearly the call of God in your life. So what are you? You're a sitting duck. You're one of the ones that as Satan looks around, and as the devil looks around, or as demons look around, and is seeing a time of weakness in your life, he's got the bead on your forehead and he's about to pounce. And his desire is to devour you. As Christians, we need to remember that we've been called by the God of grace. We've been called to glory and it's still ahead of us. It's near. It's eternal. Take heart. And he said, well, yeah, but I got all these pains and suffering that I'm going through. Yeah, you do, but that's God's means for you to be perfected into the image of Christ, that your faith might be found on a sure foundation until the day of Christ Jesus. Take heart. God has called you to glory. And what will he do? He'll get you there. He'll get you there. He can and he will. He's the God of all dominion. So take your eyes, believers, off yourself. It'll only cause you to be feel greater pain, greater suffering, greater depression, and put them on Christ. Put them on the future glory and worship him. To him be all glory and dominion forever and ever. He says in ever and ever. He must have run out of ink because he stopped there, but he'd go on and say forever and ever. Amen. Now, does that stir your heart? I hope it does this morning. It should stir all of our hearts to a sense of the wonder of God, even in the midst of the difficulties of this life. And if it does, let's end this message this morning by joining together, as Peter did, with a hearty amen. I don't know if that was hearty enough. I think there were a few yawns in the midst of that amen. Let's say it again. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. That's right. Thank you. And if you are here without Christ, let me just close with a couple just short words to you. Because if you've been here weekly, you've heard the call of the gospel every week. But to be here without Christ today is to be here without hope. The sufferings of your life today, unbeliever, are only precursors of the greater suffering which are going to be yours for all eternity. No glory. No glory, no perfecting, no worship. And so this morning, let me point you to Christ. Let me point you to the God of grace who sent his Son. Let me just call you to come to Christ and trust him, believe in him as your Savior and Lord. This is a call to his heavenly glory. It's a call to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a call to leave sin. And it's a call to say to everything that God brings to your heart, amen, I believe it, I agree. Follow him as Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word and, Lord, for the encouragement, the strength that it brings to our heart, the perspective it brings to our mind. And I pray, Lord, for anyone here who is going through the hardship of life, of living in a fallen and broken world, Lord, that you would cause them to look up to Christ, give them a clear, bright view of the future glory that's theirs in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that the work of sanctification through the difficulties we go through would perfect us under Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.